So let's read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, and we'll be covering verses 20 through 25 tonight. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. A prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Well, Lord, as always, we ask for understanding of your word, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would deliver your word to us in power. We repeat that prayer tonight, and we just ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 12, we began this study of Paul's teaching on manifestations of the Spirit. God gave gifts, manifestations of the Holy Spirit for the common good. Chapter 13, Paul taught us this: love will endure for all eternity. Prophecy, tongues, even knowledge will cease. Love is forever. Love is greater than prophecy. Love is greater than tongues. Chapter 14, Paul has shown us the superiority of prophecy over tongues. Prophecy in both New Testament and Old Testament is revelation from God, given to a person to deliver to other people or to another person. Both prophecy and tongues were gifts given in the apostolic period, which enabled the recipients to exercise those manifestations of the Spirit. Tongues enabled the recipient to speak in a language he had never learned. This gift, tongues, is mentioned only in Acts 2, 10, and 19, and in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And in all cases, we see it's given as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, in chapter 13, and as well in chapter 14, is not seeking to diminish the value of either of these gifts, but he says prophecy is superior. But both served an important purpose of God for his people before the completion of the canon of Scripture. And of course, that purpose is so clearly seen at Pentecost in Jerusalem and at Cornelius' house in Caesarea and in Ephesus. Now, we don't know as much about the practice of the gift of tongues in Corinth, but Paul's purpose, again, was to show the superiority of love over all things and prophecy over tongues. And these gifts, remember, these manifestations of the Spirit were given to help as aids to believers in the first century. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have any of the writings that we have. So it appears that some in Corinth held tongues to be the more important gift, the more desirable gift, because it was the most spectacular gift. If you heard a man saying, well, God says this, that's one thing, but if you see people over here talking in various languages, Chinese, African, whatever, that's what's going to draw attention. And there were those in Corinth who seemed to believe that those who spoke in tongues were superior in some way, maybe superior Christians, to those who didn't. We have such people today, don't we? So Paul exhorted them to pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So because prophecy edifies, builds up the church, and exhorts people and comforts them, it's superior to tongues. It's understandable. So that is the basis of its superiority. Now, in verse 4, and we're in chapter 14 now, in verse 4, Paul said, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. And edification of the church is the point of these gifts. Now, I want to look back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 4, the apostles spoke in languages unknown to them as the Spirit was giving them utterance. In verse 8, people from many nations who spoke different languages were all hearing them in their own language. There's no indication that the apostles were preaching the gospel in these unknown languages. Verse 11 tells us they were praising God. They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They taught in the vernacular, the Jewish languages. Now, the reaction of the people, and it's important because we're going to see the reaction of unbelievers tonight here in our passage. The people were amazed and perplexed. These were all unbelievers, of course, when they came into the city and began speaking. Now, it's also important to understand there's nothing in Corinthians that would warrant a conclusion that the gift of tongues in Corinth was any different than what it was in Acts. And we're going to look at what it was in Acts here tonight again. So Paul says in verse 2, backing up a couple verses of chapter 14, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. And nobody understands what he's saying. Of course, unless there's an interpreter. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. Nobody knows what he's saying, though, in these mysteries. So if one speaking in a tongue isn't even speaking to men, what edification is there by somebody practicing this gift? Well, most would say very little, especially in comparison with prophecy. Now, there's four purposes we've seen for tongues there then. He's talking about speaking to God. Prayer to God, singing to God, praising God, and giving thanks to God. But remember, this is for the edification of the church, for the common good. This isn't some private prayer language that he's talking about. And this speaking or praying or singing in a tongue is unfruitful, Paul says, unless there's understanding. If nobody can understand it, it's utterly unfruitful. And that meant, and Paul said, the mind has to be engaged. I may pray in a spirit, but my mind is not engaged, and so it's unfruitful. Even the speaker may or may not understand the words he's uttering if he's exercising this gift. And certainly no one else could understand him. That's really important because when we realize that and think about that, we understand this is not a terribly useful gift of the Spirit. Only if somebody happened to understand that language, if somebody came in and he's speaking Spanish and there happened to be a Spaniard there, maybe to that person it would be of some use and maybe he could interpret. But the gift of interpretation that Paul's talking about here is a supernatural gift, not a natural understanding of a language. So in Acts 2, there was apostles spread out over the town and everybody's hearing them in their language. So if there's understanding or interpretation, there could be some edification to the body with tongues. It's at least possible. Now, again, this matter of a private prayer language, because we hear this all the time. Some think Paul is saying that speaking in a tongue was a private prayer language. But here's the thing. If you're engaged in private prayer and you don't know the language you are speaking, and there's nobody there to be edified by what you're doing, how is that edifying to anyone? And frankly, there's no warrant in Paul's words for this view of a private prayer language. He says, yes, he speaks to God, but that doesn't make the thing meaningful, Paul says, unless the mind is engaged. If you're going to pray to God, why would you pray in that way? If it wasn't to edify someone else, you would pray with your mind engaged in your prayer. We always do that. So what is true is that speaking in a tongue unknown to both speaker and those who heard, without interpretation, what did it communicate, Ron? No, it didn't communicate anything if nobody heard or understood. So Paul's speaking of gifts of the Holy Spirit exercised when the church came together. And that too rules out this private prayer language idea. Now, there was one thing, though, that speaking in tongues and unlearned foreign language contributed to the building up of the assembly of the new converts in Corinth, something that was edifying. And that is this: it was a manifestation of the supernatural. And for believers, it was a manifestation of the presence of God. Paul had taught them that. All of the spiritual gifts were manifestations of the presence of God, manifestations of the presence of the Spirit of God among them, a sign that the gospel message was true. And the reason we know this, this is Acts 10:44. When Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All of the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. Now look at this. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. How did they know this? Well, read on. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Again, exalting God in tongues. And so Peter concludes, surely nobody can refuse to baptize these men. The Spirit has been given to them, and we know that because they're speaking in tongues. In Ephesus, remember they said they'd only known the baptism of John the Baptist. And they become baptized. So there's no particular order to this. Acts 19:6, when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and what happened? They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So in both of those cases, as well as at Pentecost, this speaking in tongues was a sign that the Holy Spirit had come. It was a sign of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. The gift of tongues accomplished the very same purpose in Corinth. There's not even a word that would indicate there's any difference between what we just read and what was occurring in Corinth. Now, the person prophesying, unlike the one speaking in a tongue, spoke in his own language, so it could be easily understood. The one who prophesied was fully conscious of what he was saying. So the gift of prophecy was of greater value than tongues. Verse 3, one who prophesied spoke to men for edification. Those who prophesied, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, proclaimed what? God's revelation. Sometimes those prophecies involve predictions of future events, but they also, Paul reminds us, edified, admonished, or exhorted, and comforted or consoled believers. They serve this purpose for believers. They also, as we're going to see, prophecy serves a very important purpose for unbelievers. And we have to distinguish, if we're going to get any understanding of this passage, between something that has an edifying purpose on the one hand and something that is a sign. Because something may be a sign and not be edifying. They're not the same thing. Tongues don't edify. They don't exhort, they don't admonish, they don't comfort. They don't serve any of those purposes. And they only have any edifying ability with interpretation. So look at verse 16 of chapter 14. And here's these words of Paul. They're very important to understanding all of this, or any of this. If you pray in the Spirit only, how will the others say amen at your giving of thanks? He's praying in the Spirit in tongues, since he does not know what you're saying. Verse 12, here's what Paul's telling them. Seek to abound for which gifts? Which gifts should one be pursuing, desiring? The gifts that do what? That edify. That's right. Seek the gifts. Don't seek the spectacular. The gifts that edify, that aid in the growth and understanding of this church, of the strengthening of the church. The gifts that aid in the increase of faith in the people. These things should help people, is what he's saying, and help the church to grow. God gave those gifts to aid in building his church in its infancy. He didn't give them to be entertainment in the 21st century. And as I've said throughout this series, now we have his word. It's infallibly given in the original languages. It's now translated into virtually every language on earth. And so men can know God, can know the way of forgiveness, can know the way of eternal life through the word of God. We don't have prophets come in here and tell us how to be saved, how to live godly in Christ. We're taught all of these things in the word. And so the purpose that was then served by these supernatural sign gifts is now accomplished through the reading and preaching of the word of God. Now, beginning in verse 14, Paul began to turn to the effect, the usefulness of these spiritual sign gifts on others. He began to focus on that. He said the prophecy is edifying. Generally speaking, tongues is not. When one speaks a prophecy, the people understand. When one speaks in an unknown language, nobody understands, unless there's an interpreter. Now, we come to verse 20. Now, the first thing is this. In verse 22, Paul makes this somewhat surprising distinction between the gifts of prophecy and tongues. It's a distinction he hasn't made up till now. And he's talking about prophecy as a sign and tongues as a sign. He says prophecy is a sign for believers. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Let's look at verse 20 first. Brethren. He always uses that word brethren when he's got something that might be rather sharp to say to them, when he's got some correction to do. But he's expressing fellowship with his readers by doing that. Brethren, don't be children in your thinking. Don't think like children about these spiritual gifts, about spiritual things. Now, the implication is that's exactly what they're doing, because they're elevating tongues over these other gifts. He says, be in evil, be infants. Don't be an expert in doing evil. Be an infant in that. But in your thinking, be mature. Don't be a child. One of the wonderful things about church history is we can have the writings, the sermons of men from 1700 years ago and read what they were saying about those things today. John Chrysostom, again around 400 A.D., put it this way, and you'll notice here they used to speak a little differently than we do now, 400 A.D., do not be children in your thinking. He says, children are wont to gape after trifles and to be fluttered. But of things very great, they have not so much admiration. And we all know this is true. But this can also be true of adult Christians, especially of new believers, especially of those who've been led into some error. Another man says, it's indeed the characteristic of the child to prefer the amusing to the useful, the brilliant to the solid. And this is what the Corinthians were doing by their attraction to the glossolalia, speaking in tongues. It's good to be infants where evil is concerned. We don't want to be expert criminals. But their thinking must be mature. They must become people who are mature people of God in their thinking. And so must we, by the way. So the implication is that Corinthians were more interested in entertainment than in education. And it's no surprise to any of us, this is the path that the church writ large seems to be going these days. Let's make it comfortable and entertaining. Well, that's certainly not what the Bible's teaching, and it's the very opposite of what Paul's teaching here. But in Corinth, it seems they preferred the spectacular of tongue speaking to just the raw specifics of Christian doctrine taught in prophecy in those days. And if you look at this, you could almost remove this phrase, when it comes, be an infant when it comes to doing evil. It's almost a parenthesis. That it's kind of a clarifying interruption in Paul's thought here. He says when it comes to being evil, be even less than a child, be an infant. But thinking like a child In this context, what did it mean? Well, it meant disregarding the gifts that edify in favor of those that were more sensational. And so now, Paul's about to show that their foolish enthusiasm, and that's how he treats it, for the gift of tongues was not only not edifying to believers, it had the effect of turning unbelievers who might have been won to the faith by a preaching of the gospel, might have turned them away because of hearing these tongues. Why? Because they hear it and they think these Christians are crazy. So Paul recalls the words of God spoken through the prophet Isaiah to the Israelites. Now, Isaiah was a prophet. We think of him primarily as a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, because in 722 BC, the northern kingdom had been driven away and scattered over the earth by the Assyrian king. But he also prophesied to the northern 10 tribes for a time. And this passage here in Isaiah 28 is one of those times. He's speaking to the northern kingdom, what we call Israel or Ephraim or Samaria in Scripture. And the passage he cites is from 28, I believe it was 11 and 12. He says, "In the law it was written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now, if you look at Isaiah, you'll see that's not a direct quote. He takes a little bit of liberty with verse 11 to make his point, but he doesn't speak anything untrue. And then he just takes the last phrase there of verse 12. He says it's written in the law. Now, the law, Paul frequently uses that term, and so did Jesus, as a reference to the entire Old Testament. The law and the prophets, or sometimes the law and the prophets and the Psalms, or sometimes just the law, which would include all three. So Isaiah prophesied from about 740 BC until early in the 7th century, the 690s BC. And as I said, he prophesied to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And sometimes, by the way, those two kingdoms went to war against each other. The northern 10 tribes, though, and it's clear from reading anywhere through the books of Kings or Chronicles or Isaiah and the prophets, they had abandoned themselves to every kind of wickedness, adultery, idolatry, disobedience, unbelief. Chapter 28, Isaiah was delivering to them a message of the impending judgment of God by the hand of the axe in his hand, as he later called it in Isaiah, the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was the major ruling power in the world at the time. So the Assyrian Empire is going to come, and these were people who spoke what? A foreign language, a strange tongue. And that seems to be why Paul has made reference to this. God spoke to these people, these unbelieving, idolatrous people, through the people of a foreign tongue. Now, we still okay? Everyone with me? So God warned them. He warned the leaders especially. Remember how he kept talking about the priests? He warned the leaders and the people of the northern kingdom through Isaiah to repent of their unbelief. Or these people are going to come in. I'm going to judge you through the Assyrians. Repent of your unbelief. Repent of your disobedience. Repent of your idolatry. They wouldn't listen. They would not heed Isaiah's warnings. So God would then speak through the Assyrians through their assaults on Israel. And thousands would be killed. But even then, they would not listen to Yahweh. So, verse 22, so then he begins, or therefore, or wherefore. Now we use this, we say a bunch of whereases, whereases, whereas, and then we say wherefore. We come to the conclusion of all that was written before. So then, he says, tongues are for a sign. Now, we want to try and keep all in our heads that we've said about tongues before, because none of that's getting canceled out here. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, if you are having difficulty getting these words into your mind, you're not alone. I can tell you virtually every commentator, when it comes to this verse, they write something like, "The first sentence in this text has been problematic for every interpreter." So, unless this is crystal clear to you, if it's not, you have plenty of company. We always interpret any verse or passage of Scripture in light of the rest of Scripture. I said that earlier. And this is especially important here in gaining an understanding of this verse. Let's look at the prophecy of Isaiah first. From the prophecy of Isaiah, speaking to the people of his generation, Paul shows that the unintelligible tongues spoken in Corinth, like the unintelligible language of the Assyrians, had some effect on the unbelievers. It had some effect. This strange language had some effect. What was it? Well, that effect in Isaiah's time was clearly a sign of the judgment of God on Israel. Now, that's easy to see. And for that reason, and because Paul is paralleling the two, most say that in Corinth, tongue speaking was also a sign of divine judgment. Why else, they say, would he raise this matter of the Assyrian language? And the argument goes, as the presence of the invading Assyrians was a sign of God's displeasure with the northern kingdom and of his judgment on them, so this supernatural activity of the tongue speakers, and they would recognize it as supernatural activity, it was a sign of judgment to unbelievers in Corinth. Same thing. Tongues have no such effect on believers. Believers don't hear someone speaking in a tongue and think this is a sign of God's judgment on us. We want to just kind of imagine somebody gets up and starts speaking in a language we know they don't know. Well, what are we going to think? Well, there's a real good chance we're going to think something supernatural is causing this. Now, there's a problem that I see with this explanation. I don't know that it's insurmountable, but this explanation that signs in Corinth were also a sign of God's impending judgment, it doesn't seem to me altogether satisfying, and there's a couple of reasons here. Paul's making this parallel between the violent military conquest of Israel by Assyria and people just hearing people speaking in a language they don't understand. So that's kind of a strange comparison when you think about it. The reason for the comparison is not immediately clear. Israel, conquered by a foreign power, could plainly see. This was proof of God's displeasure with them. They knew because the prophets were always telling them these things would happen. And then what would happen? Then they'd cry out to God and they'd say, "We're going to repent. Please relent." They knew what conquering empires meant in terms of God's view of them, his displeasure with them. But those who heard somebody simply speaking in Chinese in Corinth didn't even understand what was being said. Believers weren't edified, and the unbelievers don't. All they know is there's something strange going on here. They know that something supernatural is going on. But the thing is, since they don't know what's being said, we see that understanding is apparently not critical to the fact that it was a sign. It could be a sign even though they didn't understand what was being said. The question is, what's the connection between the Corinthian situation to that of Israel in Isaiah's time? When was this letter written? In relation to Jesus' prophecy of the coming judgment on Judaism in Jerusalem, 55-56 AD. Jesus was crucified around 30-31 AD. This is only 25 years later. And it's just on the night before he was crucified that he's telling them about the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, I believe it is. Not one stone will be laid up left upon another. So we're 25 years after Jesus' crucifixion. We're 25 years after his prophecy of judgment on Jerusalem and Judaism. And we're 14 years before he came in judgment. 14 years. You know how fast 14 years goes by? you get to know it better as time goes on. But we're only 14 years from the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. So in view of the prophecy of Jesus, not one stone left upon another, the fulfillment of his prophecy in 70 AD, and Paul's reference to the words of Yahweh spoken through Isaiah, Paul may have been saying to the Corinthians that tongues are a sign to unbelievers that God will be coming in judgment and soon. This is how people arrive at that viewpoint. Anybody want to hazard a suggestion as to what the problem with that view would be? To what city is he writing? Corinth. And where's Corinth, Jim? In Greece. How worked up do you suppose the people in Greece were about the fall of Jerusalem? Or what Jesus had prophesied about it? There's no reason to think that most or even many of the Corinthian converts were Jews, or that the unbelievers who witnessed tongue-speaking in Corinth were mainly Jews. There's nothing here that would give us that idea. And again, the impact of a sign of coming judgment on Jerusalem for unbelieving Gentiles in Greece is not apparent. You following me with this? Because we don't have an answer to any of this yet, I realize, other than the possibility of judgment hanging out there. Because the Assyrians, who spoke a different language, coming at Israel was a sign of judgment. But this judgment, it doesn't seem to really fit. Now, some take another approach to this verse. Foreign tongues, spoken in the presence of unbelievers, in the manner in which it was going on in Corinth, would not be fruitful in reaching unbelievers with the gospel. So this wasn't going to be an evangelistic success. In fact, the unbelievers, as we read here, thought they were mad, thought they were crazy. So here you are, an unbeliever. You come into this. People are saying, well, look, there's something special going on here. Let's go to this church meeting. And they see all these people speaking in all these languages. Are they going to be moved to want to believe the gospel by all this? No, they reacted the same way that many did at Pentecost in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they said, these people are full of sweet wine. They're drunk. Here they said they're mad. These people must be mad. They'll think you're mad, Paul says. And Paul has already told us the gift of tongues doesn't edify anybody unless there's interpretation. And perhaps most importantly, and we just can't let go of this, Paul has shown us, as Luke does in Acts, that speaking in a language unknown to the speaker is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. So there's a manifestation of the Spirit of God going on here, but it's being interpreted as madness. So throughout the book of Acts, when was the book of Acts written? Well, it was written by who? And Luke was a companion of Paul, traveled with Paul, may have been in Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter. He wrote the book of Acts in 61 or 62 AD, 5 years after this. And 5 years after this, he doesn't make any comment or correction on the use of the gift of tongues as Paul has presented it here. He had this letter for 5 years, most likely. So Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, the gift of tongues accompanied what? What was the event that the gift of tongues accompanied? The coming of the Holy Spirit. That was true in Jerusalem with the Jews. It was true at Cornelius' house with the God-fearers. It was true in Ephesus with the Gentiles. These tongues were only spoken that we know of on these three occasions in the whole book of Acts, and in each time, they accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit, a sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, there's no indication that any foreigner was converted because he heard the apostle speaking in what was the listener's own language. Peter then went to preach, but he preached in the vernacular at that point. Men of Israel, he says. The reaction to tongues, as I just mentioned, in Jerusalem of the unbelievers was confusion and mocking. They're drunk. They're full of sweet wine. That's how they reacted. Very similar to how they reacted in Corinth. They're mad. So throughout the book of Acts, and if we're going to understand this, I think we have to have this in our minds. Throughout the book of Acts, tongues signified the presence of the Spirit of God among his people. What did tongues signify in Corinth? Same thing. Remember what Paul says, to each one was given a manifestation of the Spirit. They were the same purpose. They signified the same thing. Now Paul says they're a sign to unbelievers. So we add this to all that we know. We don't cross out some things we already know. We add this fact. How so? Well, the biblical explanation of this has to be found in what Paul wrote in verses 20 and 21, and more so even what he writes in verses 23 and following. And in verse 23, this is what he gives by way of explanation. He says, therefore, because they're assigned to unbelievers but not believers, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? That's the therefore. And of course, that's obvious. And that would mean that those who heard the tongues, did they come to faith? If their reaction was they're mad, did they see the tongues as something that led them to Christ? No. They would reject the gospel. And they would thereby condemn themselves by their unbelief. There's a warning here. Calvin puts it this way. You see, brethren, that which you so eagerly desire, these tongues, isn't always just a blessing bestowed by God on believers. It's a warning of God's coming vengeance upon unbelievers. And I'm inclined to think, and I think that's pretty close to the truth here, but I'm inclined to think that the sign of judgment was not necessarily understood by those unbelievers. Not sure how it would be. We think if somebody gets a sign that something is communicated to them, but that isn't necessarily true. The only people who ever truly understand what God is saying are who? Believers. These aren't believers. They're not going to understand. They may well not have understood the meaning of the sign. And when we understand that, then this becomes understandable, I think. People speaking in languages they'd never learned. And I know I keep summarizing, but we have to keep taking what we know for sure and try to gather it together. People speaking in languages they'd never learned was to believers a sign of the presence of God. Yes. By his Spirit. In Scripture, there's no reason to think that some of the unbelieving did not also recognize the presence of God in the exercise of tongues. Certainly those who witnessed and heard tongue speakers must have realized there was a supernatural power behind what they were seeing and hearing. Anyone think of an example of a divine work where people saw divine power, knew it was supernatural, but said, no, this isn't God behind this? We just saw it last Lord's Day, 3 days ago. The fact that they may have recognized the presence of God among them, and this is the astonishing thing, I believe, about the whole New Testament, and especially the Gospels, and the Jewish religious leaders and their reaction to Jesus. The fact they may have recognized the presence of God among them did not mean they would understand the sign or that they would then believe. How many times did Jesus clearly demonstrate his divine power, and yet witnesses to his power refused to acknowledge it was divine? We saw this in Luke 11 this past week. Luke 11:15, he casts out demons by Beelzebul. Casts out demons by Beelzebul. It was right there in front of them. So we say, well, wait a minute, it's right there in front of them, this supernatural thing. It doesn't necessarily follow that they're going to grasp or believe that that's God who is bringing about this supernatural sign. It's clear throughout the New Testament. Unbelievers can witness a sign, recognize the supernatural origin of the sign, and still harden their hearts and refuse to believe. We've got entire books of the Gospels showing the Pharisees were just like this. So Paul may be saying that tongue speaking is a sign from God for unbelievers who may realize that God is present at the worship service, but who turn away and refuse to acknowledge it by hardening their hearts. This isn't new in Scripture. Saw it throughout the whole Old Testament. The whole nation of Israel turned away from God, though they knew he was present with them. John Chrysostom again is owing to their wickedness that they look upon the sign that was given as madness. So in verse 23, speaking in unknown languages tended to alienate or astonish rather than attract unbelievers. Even when tongues is practiced rightly, unbelievers who came into the assembly might have regarded speaking in tongues, especially if it was being done by everyone at the same time, as really strange behavior, even as a kind of madness. And that was the reaction not only in Corinth, but at Pentecost of some. So Paul may simply be saying that tongues are a sign of God's judgment on willful unbelief, to kind of come to a brief statement of it. While prophecy is for believers, prophecy, I think we've finally moved through tongues here. Prophecy is of benefit for whom? Believers, unbelievers, or both? Both. Unbelievers may hear and understand, and what they hear comes to pass if it's predictive, and they believe. For believers, prophecy served as a sign of the truth of the word of God's grace. It's all recorded here now for us. Prophecy didn't come as a sign of God's displeasure to the believers. It came as a sign of his grace, of his love, of his mercy. Prophecy is a sign of the gracious gift of the Spirit. It's a manifestation of the Spirit for all believers. And this was the case in Acts, and this was also the case in Corinth. Unlike tongues, it was easily understood. Believers knew what they were saying, and they knew what the speaker was saying. Well, the last two verses here. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. Secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. God is truly among you. Now he says he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all. I don't know whether Paul is referring to all the people there or by all that has been prophesied. I suspect it's the latter. In this second illustration, Paul's again depicting kind of a hypothetical scene. He's talking about a worship service where all of the believers prophesy, presumably in an orderly way. But remember what Paul already wrote. Do all prophesy? No. But prophecy, proclamation and teaching of the revelation from God, both edifies believers and calls unbelievers to repentance and to saving faith in Christ. And uninterpreted tongue speaking, folks, could never be an evangelistic tool. That's what Paul's showing us. By way of prophecy, God convicts unbelievers of sin, summons their consciences to the tribunal of God, Calvin says. He strikes them with a lively apprehension of divine judgment in such a manner that he who before in utter regardlessness of despised sound doctrine is constrained to give glory to God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, a very well-known verse, the writer speaks of the efficacy of the word of God. Same truth, really. He says this, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts of the heart. Paul had just written, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. So whereas tongue speaking would lead to a reaction that the Christians were mad, prophecy could bring conviction of sin. It could bring accountability. The true heart condition of the person was exposed, at least to himself. And he would come to repentance, realizing what? That God was present among them, because these tongues were to him a sign of the presence of the Spirit of God. That's the difference. And he'll fall on his face and worship God. Here's Paul again, drawing back from the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18. He'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is truly among you. A person who's truly convicted of a sin and has turned in faith to God will fall on his face in worship. Lenski says, in hearing the prophetic utterance, the unbeliever who came in departed as a believer. That's such a glorious thing when it happens. Lenski goes on, this is an effect that all the tongues in the world could not produce. So Paul's meaning is this, Chrysostom again tells us that prophecy avails both among the unbelieving and them that believe, as to the tongue, when heard by the unbelieving, instead of profiting by it, they rather deride the utterers as madmen. So like the way they talked 1,600 years ago. But in fact, folks, it's to them a sign in order to astonish them, perplex them, whereas they who had understanding profited by that same gift. And remember, even at Pentecost, as glorious a day as it was, there were mockers there who were without understanding. One last statement from Chrysostom. Seest thou the might of prophecy, how it changed that savage one and brought him under instruction and introduced him to faith? This was a great gift. All of the prophets sent by God were a great gift to his people. Now, in today's world, it's the faithful preaching of the Word of God that serves to accomplish all the purposes that were served by the manifestations of the Spirit, those supernatural sign gifts we've been talking about now for, I think, 13 weeks. The Word of God shows us our sin. It shows us our need for cleansing that we cannot do on our own. We can't cleanse ourselves. It shows us our need for a cloak of righteousness because we have none of our own. And the Word of God has revealed to us the way of forgiveness, and the way of eternal life. And the Word of God stands forever. Isaiah wrote that too. Peter quoted it. It stands forever as a sign of the righteous judgment of God on all unbelief. Well, let us pray. Lord, I hope we've done right by this passage. I pray, Lord, that your teaching all of our hearts, that you're bringing this word into each one gathered here and each one who hears this in your power. And I pray, Lord, that this word will be edifying to us, that we will rejoice in knowing all that you've done for your people, all that you've done for us in bringing us on the path to glory through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.